Thanks to the worship team for leading us in worship and for Dr. Mattson, that kind introduction. Just as a reminder, last time I preached, my motorcycle was insulted, so I'll say it again. Jesus rides a white horse, and you drive a BMW motorcycle. So I don't know. It's like the XFL of motorcycles. So we'll leave it at that. It is good to be here. I thoroughly enjoy speaking in chapel, the opportunity to speak to students, and hopefully in some small way leave some benefit for you as you study and prepare to all the places you're going to go and serve and be a part of what God is doing. One of the joys I have as a teacher is teaching certain doctoral classes, and in one of the classes, we spend time wrestling with the story of Scripture, and I tell these doctoral students to put down on paper the story of the Bible in kind of Cliff Notes version, in a way that would they could easily communicate to someone in their church and tell them that story. And we'll leave the classroom, usually Dr. Sundin and myself, and let them work on this for 10 minutes, 15 minutes. And we come back, and more often than not, this is the kind of plot points that they come up with. And see if these resonate with you. There was creation. God makes the world. He makes humanity. There was a fall. Adam and Eve sinned. Sin enters the world. Jesus shows up to deal with sin and its consequences, and then he's going to come back. Does that resonate with the story of Scripture with you? Anybody? You can respond now. This is interactive time. Yes. See, when you teach here, you actually can get response from you people. That yes, that's the story. Except here's the problem. It skips everything from Genesis 4 to Malachi, right? It just leaves out like this much of the Bible in the story. And we go, why do we do that? Why do we leave that much of the story out as major plot points? And I think it's because we've been conditioned that way. And I want to suggest, as we look at Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 to 14 today, that we need to know more of the story to understand that part about Jesus and what he's done and why he has done what he did, why he died on a cross, why he had to die on a cross, that we need to understand more of the story because the New Testament authors, Paul, wants us, demands that we understand more of that story. In the message today, I really have three goals. One of them is the goal that we should always have when we preach, which is to explain the passage. I just want you to know what this means. But in this setting here on campus, I have two other goals that don't directly relate to that, but I think come out of the passage. The second is to help you see the need for reading the whole Bible and understanding its story when it comes to teaching and explaining passages of Scripture. And then three, to hopefully in some meager way, model what that may look like in preaching. So how is it that knowing the whole story helps us unpack specific parts of that story that we see in the New Testament? So one is to explain the passage. Two, to help you see that if you know the whole story of Scripture, you'll be able to better explain a passage. And three, hopefully model that in some way. So quick pop quiz just to see where we are as a group of people. Raise your hand if you can say with confidence, unashamedly, you've read the whole Bible. All right, put your hand down. If your hand's not up, I will say this. I may not have you in class, so I'll say it here. You need to make it a goal to read the whole Bible before you walk across the stage and get a diploma. That's mandatory. That's non-negotiable. In fact, it's the thing we should be striving to do, and hopefully what you'll see in this message will encourage you to do. If you've had a long time to do that, get busy. If you're a brand new Christian, you got a little time, start working on it. But knowing the whole story, kind of soaking in the story of Scripture, helps us make sense of passages like Galatians 3, 1 to 14. As we look at this passage, I'll tell you Paul's argument. You can look down at verse 14. And he says this, the purpose was that the blessing of Abraham would come to the Gentiles by Christ Jesus so that we could receive the promised Spirit through faith. That's what he's trying to get across to the Galatians. That the blessing of Abraham could come to the Gentiles so we can receive the Holy Spirit. Now, that does not sound like typical, here's a story of the Bible that we lay out quite often. And so Paul goes about this argument in three phases. We're going to look at verses 1 to 5 where he talks to the Galatians about their potential rejection of the death and resurrection of Christ and faith in that as the means of righteousness and turning to the Mosaic law. Then in verses 6 through 9, he introduces us to Abraham and faith. And then in verses 10 to 14, he brings in the law of Moses and how Jesus deals with what the law of Moses did to the promise potentially that God had made to Abraham. So read along with me. We're going to jump in verse 1. And see what the spirit, faith, and works of the law have to do with each other. Paul says this, you foolish Galatians, who has hypnotized you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was vividly portrayed as crucified? I only want to learn from this from you. Did you receive the spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun with the spirit, are you now going to be made complete by the flesh? Did you suffer so much for nothing? And if in fact it was for nothing, so then does God supply you with the Spirit and work miracles among you by works of the law or by hearing with faith? His question in verse 5 is what's driving this issue. Now, to understand where he's coming from, you have to go back and read chapters 1 and 2. Paul's writing to a church that had put their faith in Christ, composed predominantly of Gentiles, I believe, but they were now coming under some teaching that would say you have to come under the Mosaic law, with circumcision being the main issue on the debate here, in order to be made right with God. And the Galatian Christians were thinking of giving into that and coming under the Mosaic law, being circumcised, so they could then be right with God. And Paul is imploring them not to do that. In fact, in chapter 2, he talks about how he had to confront Peter directly when he was in Antioch and certain men from James came down and started to convince the Jewish believers that they shouldn't be eating with the Gentile believers. And so even the Apostle Peter quit eating with Gentiles and pulled away from them, in a sense, very plainly saying, I do not think you are worthy of table fellowship with me because you're not following the Mosaic law. And Paul says, I called him out to his face. Understand this, I enjoy as much as anybody in this room sitting in a coffee shop and pondering the issues of theology. All the intricacies, that's what we do here, right? Partly, as students, you find it exciting to stay up late at night and wrestle with all these ideas. Paul's not wrestling with an idea for an idea's sake. He's wrestling with the reality of the gospel because he has a church that in one place won't even eat together. And he has leaders who are not eating with other people because they're not on the group that's on the inside. The Jewish people pull back and Paul said, no, this isn't some philosophical discussion. This is about the very heart of the people of God. And so when Paul comes to the Galatians and says, so then, does God supply you with the Spirit and work miracles among you by works of the law or by hearing with faith? It's not an academic exercise. He's not writing a paper. And when you leave this campus and get to wherever you're going to serve, wherever you're teaching, wherever you're serving people, it's not an academic exercise anymore. It's real life. It's not coffee shop theology. It's real life theology, and doctrine deeply matters. And so Paul wrestles with them, and he brings up some things that for us seem sort of odd. He starts with Jesus being vividly portrayed as crucified. Now, he's going to come back to that later. He's just saying, look, we showed you that Jesus died on a cross. And he's going to explain what that means later, so hold on to that. But he had already in chapter 2 previously said that he's been crucified with Christ. He's died to the law through the death of Christ so that he can now live for God. But he asks the Galatians, you saw that Jesus was crucified, so what are you doing now? Did you receive the Spirit because of works of the law, because you did things, i.e. be circumcised, or because you had faith in Jesus? It's rhetorical, because he knows they received the Spirit by faith in Jesus because they weren't circumcised yet. But he brings the Spirit into the conversation. And if you don't know the Old Testament, you don't know the story of the Spirit leading up to this, you may be confused about why does he bring the Spirit in? In fact, when we open the Old Testament, we see the Spirit show up in the very beginning of the book. He's hovering over the surface of the waters. He's there shaping creation into what it's going to be. The next time we get kind of in depth with the Spirit is with Moses. Moses is leading the people of Israel. And there's a moment where a group of leaders, 70 elders, are going to come to Moses' tent, and he's going to give a portion of the Spirit that he has to them so that they can help him lead. 68 show up, 2 stay out in the area away from the tent of meeting, and they all begin to prophesy. And Joshua, Moses' right-hand man, knows that two guys didn't show up, and he asks Moses, do you want me to go take care of them for you? And by take care of, he probably means kill. He's not, Joshua was the warrior guy. He wasn't like, you want me to bring them here and, you know, scold them? He says, you want to go take care of them. Moses' response is not, yes, do that, they've insulted us. It's, I wish everyone in the whole entire nation of Israel had the Spirit upon them. Moses understood that to be faithful to God, we needed the Spirit of God. We then read the story of the Old Testament, and the Spirit shows up on the judges, empowering men like Gideon and Jephthah and Samson. He shows up on King Saul. He's removed from King Saul and goes to King David. The Spirit is said to remain on David. Because he has the Spirit, he can lead God's people. But then we begin to get prophecies in the Old Testament from guys like Joel who say, one day, God's going to pour his Spirit out on all flesh, on everybody, not just the prophets, not just the king, not just Moses and the 70 elders, but Moses' desire is going to come true. The Spirit will be poured out on everybody. That happens at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. The Spirit is poured out on all that were there who had faith in Jesus. We see it in Acts chapter 10 when the Spirit comes upon Cornelius, the Gentile, and Peter, the man who at one point after this wouldn't even eat with Gentiles, and Paul had to call him out on it, who says, what can keep us from baptizing Cornelius and his family, these Gentiles who are now part of God's people? And so Paul, wrestling with the Spirit in their life, starts with, how did you receive the Spirit? How did you get in on what it means to be a part of Christ? The Spirit is the evidence of that. And he points them back to the Spirit who had shown up in the Old Testament. He says, you received the Spirit by trusting in Jesus, not by keeping the Mosaic law. And that becomes critical to what he says next, because he set up this tension about how do we receive the Spirit, which is the Old Testament picture and the New Testament picture of being in Christ. If you have the Spirit of Christ, you're in Christ. If you don't, you're not. Romans 8 says that. So then we see in the next phase of Paul's argument where he really gets into convincing them that Jesus is the answer to their righteousness and not works of the law. That the story coming out of Scripture was being told two ways in Galatia. One way had Jesus as the culmination of the plot. He was what it was all pointing towards. And then coming out of that, you have faith in him, and it helps us see the Old Testament correctly. That was Paul's story. The other story coming out of the Old Testament were the Judaizers who would say, no, Jesus isn't part of the story, but the Mosaic law definitely is, and keeping it definitely is. And we need to follow that. They were reading the story differently. Same passages, but differently in relationship to Jesus' death and resurrection. So Paul goes back to that story and begins to wrestle with it. Look what he says. It's the second phase of his argument in Galatians 3, 6 through 9. He says this, just as Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness, so understand that those who have faith are Abraham's sons. Now, the scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and foretold the good news to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So those who have faith are blessed with Abraham who had faith. We begin in this section to see Paul referring back to the Old Testament constantly. He's going to do it through the rest of the passage, going back to the Old Testament to make his argument. And he starts with, look, just as Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. That's Genesis 15, 6. Paul uses the same argument in Romans 4. He says, let's go back to Abraham. He's the father of our faith. He was credited as being righteous, not because he followed the law. The law didn't even exist yet. It's 500 years down the road. He wasn't circumcised when he was declared righteous. Genesis 15 says, Abraham believed God when God said, I'll make you into a great nation. And it was credited to him for righteousness. Righteousness being a right relationship with God. And so he starts by just going, let's go back to the beginning of the story of how God is going to work through Abraham and his people to save things. And the beginning of that story is faith. That faith is the mechanism that God is using in order to bring people to himself, and he points to Abraham to do that. Now look at verse 7, because this becomes critical. So understand that those who have faith are Abraham's sons. Now, if you're anything like me, let's see. We can get Tyler, maybe. Tyler, you want to come up here? I know. President's gone, so I can get away with it. Tyler, you've been Christian how long in your life?
About 7 years.
So Tyler may not know this. This will be good. You may get out of trouble here, Tyler. Do you know the song Father Abraham?
I do.
He does know the song. How many of you know the song Father Abraham? Yes. When's the last time, Tyler, you sung the song Father Abraham?
It's been a while.
It's been a while. Do you know the motions?
I don't remember.
You don't remember? Look at you. Who knows the motions to Father Abraham, the song? Now look at everyone kept their hand down. It's like nobody knows the song. Here's why. When's the last time you sung Father Abraham and you're not in a children's ministry? So, yesterday. Why did you sing it yesterday? You're a caregiver. Who'd you sing Father Abraham to? A blind girl who's 8 years old. That's about the time frame. I was going to get you to do the motions, but no, you don't even know them. I'll let you sit down. You're fine. Here's the deal. When's the last time in your church, in worship, Abraham's name came up at all in a song? When we're children, we sing Father Abraham. He had what? Many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, Philip, and so are you. So what do? Let's just praise the Lord. When's the last time you praised the Lord for being a son of Abraham? Honestly, yeah, you get it down here in front. When's the last time? I'm not kind of bashing us, but it's like when I was 8. And we do that song for 8-year-olds because it makes them move and they turn around, they get worn out, and then we can talk to them about the Bible. So the father, and once we get older and, you know, mature, we don't need to, you know, be worn out. We just sit down and we get to hear about the Bible. But Paul says here in verse 7, look what he says. He says, so understand that those who have faith are Abraham's sons. It's not a language we use about being a Christian at all. And yet it's what Paul's going to hear in Galatians as he wrestles with, who are we? He says, we are sons of Abraham. But we quit singing about that. At some point from children's ministry where we learn a lot of the stories of the Bible, we learn about Abraham and the flood, we learn about Daniel, typically the parts that aren't the real parts that are super important. Like we don't get all the visions because we don't want to scare our little kids. We give them Daniel in the lion's den, which is still pretty scary. But we then forget about that in youth ministry, because I was in youth ministry for 15 years, and we're just trying to keep kids from going completely off the rails, and parents have pressures on us about other issues in their life besides Bible stories. So we get into a little more morality, and we forget the stories, and then we never come back to them as adults. And so we ask, what does Abraham have to do with my faith? Paul says, it has everything to do with your faith. Understand that those who have faith are Abraham's sons. Understand this also. For us, it's easy to sing that song. We just sing it and don't say anything. In Paul's day, to claim that Gentiles were Abraham's son is as a hot button an issue as immigration is in our country, if not more. Paul's redefining what it means to be in God's people. It's why he got rocks thrown at him. It's why he was under death threat for a lot of times when he went into synagogues, because they understood, you're the guy who's changing the immigration policy from the Old Testament story. Now, Paul's gonna say, I'm doing it because that's what the story says. Look what he says. Those who have faith are Abraham's sons. Now, the scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. So Paul's going back to the Old Testament and foretold the good news to Abraham. It gave them this gospel of salvation by faith, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. Genesis 12. The very beginning of the story of Abraham, God says, Abraham, I'm choosing you and I'm going to bless all the other nations through you. I am going to fix the problem of sin and idolatry and rebellion through you, Abraham. God has made a promise to Abraham that now puts God's reputation on the line. If he can't fulfill his promise to Abraham, then who he says he is isn't true. If he backs out of this promise, God has now made himself a liar. In the very beginning of Scripture, he says, I will bless all the nations through you. And as you read your Old Testament, you begin to look for how that's going to happen. We meet Abraham, then Isaac, then Jacob's kids, and they're rotten, right? We are not confident in their ability to actually get us back to God. If you're reading the story well, you realize these people tend to wander. They tend to roam away from God. We have bright lights in there, but more often than not, it's a downward spiral that we're seeing from them. But here at the beginning, the Gentiles are going to be blessed in Abraham. So Paul ends in 9. So those who have faith are blessed with Abraham. How do we get in on the blessing God promised to Abraham to bless all the nations? By faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. Paul says that's where the story is being driven towards. And you have to read the story correctly in light of Jesus to understand the Old Testament in the way God intended us to understand it. But he doesn't leave there just saying, well, we just have faith. He then goes in to show why Jesus breaks the curse of the Mosaic law by becoming a curse for us. He explains how Jesus' death on a cross actually answers the question of how is God going to keep his promise to Abraham. Look what he says in Galatians 3, 10 to 14. I'm going to read it, and then we're going to break it down into four arguments. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, because it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue doing everything written in the book of the law. Now it is clear that no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Instead, the one who does these things will live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, because it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. The purpose was that the blessing of Abraham would come to the Gentiles in Christ Jesus so that we could receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. A tightly packed passage, constantly referring back to the Old Testament. And Paul makes his argument in four moves, 4 points. Point one is all who rely on the law are cursed. When you hear law here, do not think general law, like Kansas City has law, Topeka has law, we have a law in Missouri. He means the Mosaic law. The issue in Galatia over the Mosaic law was circumcision. That was kind of the touch point for them to say, are you going to follow the Mosaic law or not? Are you going to get circumcised? And when he talks about law, that's what he's talking about, the Mosaic law, not just being a good person. Paul's not wrestling with, well, if we're good, then we go to heaven. If we're not, he's talking about the Mosaic law coming under what God had told the Jewish people in the Old Testament through Moses that they needed to do. So let's see if we can understand the Mosaic covenant before we begin to unpack how Paul uses it. So 2000 BC, roughly, God talks to Abraham and he says, I will bless all the nations through you. And we go, that's a great promise. So we start seeing how that blessing is going to happen. We wait for it. By the end of Genesis, we see that Abraham's people are 70. And then we open Exodus and we see that they're hundreds of thousands and they're slaves in Egypt. And then we meet Moses. Moses leads them out of Egypt into the Sinai Peninsula to the mountain where he receives the Ten Commandments, and we get what's called the Mosaic Covenant. And this covenant is interesting because it cuts two ways. God said, if you sign up to be my people, Israel, if you follow me, I will bless you. But if you don't follow me, I'll curse you and I'll cut you off. And we go, okay. There's something at stake here. With Abraham, God just said, I'm going to do something for you. Now with Moses, though, he's telling the Jewish people, follow me, obey my commands, and I'll bless you. Disobey them, and I'll curse you. If you've read the Old Testament, you know that they do more disobeying than obeying. And eventually these curses come about. God is faithful to his word. And that means when God says, if you follow me, I'll bless you, he'll do that. But if you don't follow me, I'll curse you. He'll do that too. And if he does one or the other, he's been faithful to the Mosaic covenant. And in the Mosaic covenant, Paul says that all who rely on works of the law will be cursed. Galatians 3:10, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue doing everything written in the book of the law. That's Deuteronomy 27, 26. If you go back and read that passage, what you'll find is, it's Moses' farewell speech, and he's telling the people, when they get into the land, they need to separate into two mountains. There's Mount Gerizim, and there's Mount Ebal. Mount Gerizim was going to be the tribes that were going to pronounce the blessings, Mount Ebal, the curses. They would come in the land and all the people would stand on these mountains and pronounce, here's all the blessings God's going to do. Here's all the curses if we don't obey. And at the end of that, it said this, cursed is anyone who does not continue in the law. And Paul says, none of us have continued in the law. So if we're under the law, we're under a curse. Paul then goes on to say, though, in the next verse, 11, that the Old Testament declares that the righteous will live by faith. Now, it is clear that no one is justified before God by the law because the righteous will live by faith. So you're cursed if you don't keep doing the law, but the righteous will live by faith. That's from Habakkuk 2:4. In fact, if you read Habakkuk, one of the absolute pleasures of getting to serve here and pastor is whenever I'm confused about a passage, I can just walk down the hall to an Old Testament prof or a New Testament prof. They're the ones that really know the stuff about the Bible. Us theology guys just kind of put it all together and make funny statements about it. But we go to Chipman or Hearson and go, hey, what does this say? Is this right? And Hearson pointed out to me that Habakkuk in verses 1, 3, and 4, Habakkuk is kind of complaining that the law isn't working. Verse 3, why do you force me to look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Oppression and violence are right in front of me. Strife is ongoing and conflict escalates. This is why the law is ineffective. Injustice never emerges. For the wicked restrict the righteous, therefore justice comes out perverted. He's looking at the nation of Israel and Habakkuk says, look, the law is not working. The law is coming out twisted and perverted. You need to do something about this, God. The law is not working. And God's answer to Habakkuk, and a bit of irony is, I know you think the people of Israel are wicked and I should do something. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to bring the Chaldeans. They're much worse than you guys, and they'll fix the problem. And then Habakkuk has a real problem with that. He goes, well, that doesn't seem right at all. And God's answer to him is, hey, the righteous will live by faith. You can either trust me in what I'm going to do here, or you can keep complaining about what I'm going to do. But the righteous will live by faith. So Paul hits on that and says, look, you're cursed if you don't do all the things in the law, but the righteous will live by faith. Look at verse 12, though, what he says. But the law is not based on faith. Instead, the one who does these things will live by them. Now, we have a potential problem here if you're listening to the Old Testament and wanting to say that it's a cohesive story that makes sense, that's not contradictory, because Moses says, look, if you do the law, you'll live by it. Habakkuk says the righteous will live by faith. So which one is it? Well, it's both, except that no one can live by the law. Paul understands that the law ultimately was not given so that we could work our way to heaven. Paul understands that we're trapped in sin and that sin is so deep in us that simply giving us rules doesn't fix anything. You can go read Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8 for this. That giving us rules doesn't fix it. In fact, when we give ourselves rules, we just become more inclined to do wrong. We know that, right? It's the second someone tells you you can't do something that you start thinking about the thing you didn't know you shouldn't be doing, and now you're doing that thing. Soon as there's a speed limit sign that says 75, we're doing 80. I was doing 65 before that. I was happy. And then I said, oh, I can do 70? I'll do 74. I didn't even think about doing 74, but they let me do it, so I'm going to go a little faster than the speed limit. Paul just says that the law exacerbated sin. It exposed it to show us that we on our own can't work our way to heaven, that if we work, if we could, we don't need faith in God. We've just earned our wages, but sin keeps us all trapped, and so Paul is not saying the Old Testament's contradictory. Moses was right. If you do the law, you'll live by it. But the story of the Jewish people is that we can't do that. We can't live up to that standard. We can't keep the law in the way that it is demanded to be kept. And hence, you fall back to Deuteronomy, which is you are now under a curse. Which brings Paul to his fourth point. What do we do about that? If the Jewish people are under a curse because they haven't followed the Mosaic law, how do they get out from underneath that curse? And in the first century, they knew they were under punishment from God because the Roman boot was on their neck. At every Passover, they would gather in Jerusalem and they could look there and see, ah, there's the Roman garrison. There's the Roman power. They're the ones in charge, not us. all of God's promises from like Isaiah 11, that peace would flow down and the world would be set right, wasn't happening yet. And so they knew that we weren't yet in the promises that God had for us. And so Paul then begins to speak to them and show them how Jesus will work this out. He says this, if you look, he says, cursed is everyone who does not obey everything written in the law. But no one is justified by the law. The law is not based on faith. It's instead, the one who does these things will live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Because it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. That's Deuteronomy 21. I'll come back to that in a second. Paul says that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. To understand how Paul gets to this place, I think, we have to understand what Jesus did. When Jesus showed up on the scene, he knew early in his ministry that his ultimate end was the cross. He says it in various places. He sets his eyes towards Jerusalem. The last week of his life, go read Matthew's gospel. Jesus makes it a point to antagonize the religious leaders. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. He just over and over pummels them with all the things they've done wrong because he knows I have to incite them to reject me so that I end up on the cross. And in fact, Jesus's whole message was a rejection of how people were reading the biblical story. We run into four main kind of groups in the New Testament: Pharisees, Sadducees, Zealots, and Essenes. And they all had an answer for how is God going to faithfully carry out his promises to Abraham to bless all the nations, to David to have a king? How is he going to do that? The Pharisees said this, we'll keep the law. If we do the law, we'll live by them. That's how we will be made right. God will save us. And Jesus showed up and says, first, your law's not even strict enough. You've heard don't murder. I say don't be angry. You've heard don't commit adultery. I'm telling you, don't even think about committing adultery. And he just challenges the Pharisees. The Sadducees had decided that let's just get along with Rome. Let's just work the temple. It's doing good for us. And Jesus comes and says, we'll knock this temple down. And in fact says he's the temple. That offends the people who are making their living off the temple. The Zealots, their answer to the Roman occupation, how is God going to redeem us, was to stick a knife in a Roman. As many Romans as you could. And there was Old Testament precedent for this. A small number of faithful Jewish people could defeat a vast army of pagans. And they just said, God will do it again. If we simply stick enough swords in enough Romans, we'll win. And Jesus said, if you live by the sword, you'll die by the sword. He said, put your sword away. That's not how God's going to save us this time. And the Essenes had just said, the whole system's broke. We're heading off in the wilderness. And when God fixes it, he'll bring us in because we're the chosen ones. And Jesus hung out among all the people. He didn't run off with them. All the groups didn't like Jesus. Jesus's answer to the biblical story, how is God going to be faithful to Abraham? How is he going to overcome the curse of Moses? How is he going to have a Davidic king that is true? Jesus's answer was audacious. It was, I am the answer. Jesus says, I'm the answer. Follow me and all of these promises will happen. And Paul says that happens because he became a curse. Now, before Paul was a Christian, he would have said Jesus was cursed. And when you said he was cursed, because Deuteronomy 21 says, if someone is found guilty of a crime worthy of death and they're hung on a tree, then they're cursed. And Jesus' death on a cross was not by mistake. The Jewish people could have killed him, the Jewish leadership, in any number of ways. They stoned Stephen, so they're not above that. They could have sent someone in the dead of night just to stab him. They could have got him in the Garden of Gethsemane and say, hey, in the tussle that ensues, someone stab Jesus and make sure he dies. But they didn't want that. They, in fact, went to their enemy, Pontius Pilate, to hand him over, even saying that he's claiming he's a king, he's opposing Caesar. The Jewish people didn't like Caesar. They saw Caesar as an occupying force, but they could use Pontius Pilate to put Jesus on the cross because they knew if someone is hung on a tree, then they're cursed. If I can put Jesus on that cross, then his followers can't go around saying he's the Messiah. They would have to say he's cursed because they are saying the Old Testament's true. And Paul would have gone around from city to city. He was heading to Damascus to do this, to tell Christians, your Messiah is cursed. There's no way he's God's Redeemer. And then he met Jesus, and he realized God raised him from the dead, but he didn't change his opinion. It seems like bad PR from our position, right? You should go, well, he wasn't cursed. We can get rid of that. I was wrong. Paul never changes that. He just says that it's not that he was cursed for his own sins, but he was cursed for us. Isaiah 53, Paul now reads it correctly in light of Jesus, and he understands that by his stripes we are healed. He's taken our sin upon himself, but he never backed off from Jesus being cursed because he was hung on a tree. In Acts 5, 3, Peter says it this way, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you, talking to the Sanhedrin, had murdered by hanging him on a tree. There are several English translations that do not translate that as tree, but as cross, and it obscures the connection to Deuteronomy 21, where the curse is pronounced. God knew when he had Moses write Deuteronomy 21 that his son would die on a tree, and so he said, you're cursed if you're hung on a tree. So to be obvious, when the plot line of the story reached its fulfillment, that Jesus was cursed, but not for himself, but Paul says, for us. And then look at verse 14. And what's the purpose of that? Why was Jesus cursed for us? I submit that we tend to answer that question in our culture this way, by going, well, we had sinned, and that separated us from God, and we needed that sin dealt with. And that is correct. It's just shallow. Paul says, why was Jesus hung on a tree and cursed? The purpose was that the blessing of Abraham would come to the Gentiles in Christ Jesus so that we could receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. See, there's more going on. Abraham is for Paul the thing he's pushing towards. Why? Because God had made a promise to Abraham way back here in the Bible. Here, early on in the story, he made a promise that gets all sorts of complicated through here, that then gets resolved here, and it shows his faithfulness. And Paul's not willing to cut out all of these promises and skip over them in his explanation. And I want to encourage you as students not to do so either. It's very easy to sing Father Abraham as children's ministry and then forget about him as we grow up. And I think it betrays the fact that we're not reading Scripture as deeply as we should for the whole story of what God is doing. So what do we do with this? I've got about 5 minutes. I want to point out a few things you can take away from this. One is know this. Paul's main point in this passage isn't trying to convince the Galatians to read the whole Bible. His main point is to show that God's been working throughout history in order to bring about redemption, and that it has always been based on faith. And he's showing through God's story in the Bible that salvation was always based on faith, that Jesus makes sense of what God has been doing all along. He's not just kind of dropped out of the blue and says, I got a new thing I'm doing. I'm getting rid of all this that I've already done, and I'm doing something new. The new thing that God does in Jesus is connected organically to the old thing. We don't separate out the New Testament from the Old Testament as if the other old part is done away with. But it's always been based on faith. And because of that, we shouldn't forget about Father Abraham and that story. If you go read Romans 11, I think myself and the church at large has been guilty of what Paul warned the Gentiles in Rome about. He says, don't be arrogant and think that because there was a hardening on the Jewish people and Jewish branches were broken off so you could be grafted in, that you're the one that supports things. We're the broken, we're the wild olive branches grafted into the olive tree of the Jewish movement, of Abraham and his people. But we tend to forget that. That's why we don't sing Father Abraham very much after our children's ministry. And even then, we're not singing it to teach them about Father Abraham. It just has, you know, the hokey pokey moves in it. And we get to use it for that, but it has amazing theology built into it. So understand that Ever since sin infected the world in the fall, God has been working and moving towards Christ and his redemption on the cross so that we, both Jews and Gentiles, can be saved by faith. Second, understand that the cross has an internal logic within the biblical story. So if someone says, why did Jesus have to die on a cross? The Bible answers that. More than just why did he have to die, but why die that specific way? And Jesus, I think, made it very clear in his ministry that he was heading towards a certain time of his crucifixion. There were other moments where they wanted to kill him, and it didn't happen. His hour was not yet. And then third, and this is more of what you can take away as you study here, read the whole Bible. And then when you're done reading it, read it again. And when you finish that time, you know what you should do? Read it again. I was talking to a college group out at K-State the other day, and Harry Potter came up, and one of the girls had read the Harry Potter series five times. Five times. How many of you have read through the whole Bible five times? Yes. Less. I'm scared to ask how many of you have read through the Harry Potter series five times. Now, Harry Potter's easier. We get it. But that girl knew Harry Potter backwards and forwards. Why? Because she read the book over and over and over. We should do the same thing. And while you're here at school, I get it. Dr. Yates gives you a lot of books to read. Dr. Madsen gives you a stack of books like this to read. Those books are dialogue partners about the Bible. They cannot take the place of Scripture. They're dialogue partners. Now, you need to read all of them. But put the Bible on top of all of those. I'm reading this first, and then I'm going to read these books about that book, about that God. And then secondly, let's make sure that we don't become kind of like political pundits. I like politics. I like following it. And there's kind of like guys who spend their career talking about politicians. So, you know, they do the news, and they talk about Donald Trump, Bernie Sanders, what's going on. But there are guys and ladies whose their whole career is to talk about the people who talk about the politicians, right? So if we put politician as the Bible and God, there are people who talk about that. But we spend a lot of our time talking about the people who talked about the Bible. Now, that's not wrong, but if that's all you do is sit around and talk about the people, whoever your favorite talker about the Bible is, and you just talk about that person, you're missing something. We can spend a lot of time talking about D.A. Carson, N.T. Wright, John Calvin, Augustine, and that's okay, but don't forget to talk about Paul and James and Peter. And those things, open your Bible with each other and just say, what is it saying? Why is this story so amazing? So that you can then live in the truth of this story. And then go to those other guys, go to those other ladies who are saying things and listen to what they say is good. But stay in this. We get this very easily with the stories, non-biblical, that we like, right? If you're a Star Wars fan, you like talking about Star Wars with people. I've had long conversations about The Mandalorian with Tyler Rosas. I've also talked about people who talk about Star Wars with Tyler Rosas. But we talk about Star Wars more than we do people who talk about Star Wars. I pray for you that you talk about Scripture more than you talk about the people who talk about Scripture while you're here at Midwestern. Don't neglect them, but don't spend all your energy trying to figure them out. Spend your energy in this book, reading this book, and everyone else becomes a dialogue partner. Every professor here, every book you read, everything else is a dialogue partner to what this book says. So I want to encourage you to read your Bible. It's very simple, but it's not always done. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for today, for the chance to gather here to worship you. Father, I pray in my life that I would be more committed to your word, more committed to you, to know how you would have me live, that I would be shaped by the story you are telling in this world and not by the stories that this world is wanting to tell of your world. Father, I pray you give energy to these students and their studies as they read thick textbooks that are about your book, that they would benefit and grow and be enriched by those. But Father, may we never neglect, may I never neglect in my studies to study your word and to know you. Father, we love you. It's in your son's name I pray. Amen.